Matthew chapter 16 this morning. The Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter, with Independence Day right around the corner and whatever festivities that you'll be involved in this week and changing the schedule today. I thought that I might just kind of change courses just a little bit today and do something a little bit more patriotic, a little bit more God and country, though we're not having a God and country day today necessarily. But I thought I'll just stay in Matthew 16. We're in Matthew on Sunday mornings, and so I'll just stay with the passage, take the next passage, which is Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Down through church history, different churches, different denominations have developed statements of beliefs that summarize what their church teaches about the Bible. A catechism. You may have heard of a catechism. It's a manual of doctrine. It's usually written in the form of questions and answers, and it's used to teach young people that particular church's doctrine. If any of you were saved out of a Catholic church, then you would be familiar with a catechism. There's nothing wrong with a catechism as a tool for teaching, as long as the catechism teaches true doctrine, as long as the answers are biblical answers. A creed. A creed is a summary of the basic doctrines of a church. It's usually written so that it can be memorized and recited. Some churches would have you memorize their particular creed, and you would have to quote it as your statement of faith before they baptize you in that particular church. Historians believe that the first creed ever written was what they call the Apostles' Creed. And it's rumored that the Apostles' Creed was written by the 12 apostles after the ascension of Christ, and that each apostle each wrote a particular part of it. That is just a rumor. The Apostles' Creed reads, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was convinced by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." Catholic, by the way, is not the Catholic Church. It means universal. "The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." That's the Apostles' Creed. I agree with that. I believe that. Not because it's in the Apostles' Creed, but because it's in the Bible. They just happen to put it into a creed. A confession is a manual of doctrine that is written more in the form of a long essay. It's more detailed. There's a lot of scripture to it. Every doctrinal point has a lot of different proof texts. A confession would be like systematic theology. It is one doctrine at a time. It is all the doctrine that you believe. A confessional statement is a statement that the church has agreed upon. A creed is something that you have to agree on in order to become part of the church. If you were Dutch Calvinist or Reformed, then you would go after the Heidelberg Confession. If you were Presbyterian, then you would be familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Baptist, you might know something about a London Baptist Confession or a Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Somebody says, "Does our church have a creed or a confession?" We do. We do. It is called the Bible. That's what it's called. All right. That's our catechism. That's our creed. That's our confession. That's everything. Now, we do have a doctrinal statement. It's on our website, and it's a summary of some of the main doctrines of what we believe, and you don't have to memorize it. We'd like for you to read it, agree to it before you become a member of our church. But we don't promote a historical confession. We would really line up real close to what's called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. We're not Calvinist at all, but we don't believe it because it's in that confession of faith. We believe it because it lines up with the Word of God, and in any place that it differs from the Bible, then throw that out and just keep your Bible. It's really hard to improve on this doctrinal statement that was written by the Holy Spirit. Now, what we have in our text is the greatest confession ever given. It is confession of who Jesus Christ is. And once it was given, it immediately was given the endorsement of Christ Himself. And what Simon Peter says here is really the foundation of Christianity. It is really the basic of what all other confessions ought to be. It is the first thing that you must confess if you ever hope to get to heaven. And really, everything so far Matthew has been building to this point so that you could say this is the very center of the book. Now, I want you to notice the setting, if you will, in verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. As we've gone through Matthew, we've not tried to trace his steps too closely, and you know, he moved to this side of the Sea of Galilee and that side. We know that he's been in Galilee for the greater part of a year and a half. But when you come to verse number 13, they're on the northeast side of Galilee, if you can look at a map of Israel. And they've gone about 25 miles even north of that. They're at the very top northeastern corner of Israel. And up in that top eastern corner, there was a town called Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S. And it was named after the Greek god Pan, because they believed that Pan had been born in that area. That was just a legend. It's right on the border of Palestine and what is now Syria. It really had more Gentiles than Jews living in it. It was really a very godless type of place. And that's where Jesus retreats to. There are no Pharisees, there are no Sadducees there to harass him. It's a place of seclusion for him and his disciples. It is out of the territory or the jurisdiction of Herod. Herod was starting to threaten him or feel threatened by him. And the Roman government, there was threats of it becoming antagonistic. And so he gets out of Herod's jurisdiction. There was a man named Philip the Tetrarch. Philip is in charge of that area. And Philip was a consummate politician because he went up there and that town that's called Pan, he renamed it Caesarea after Caesar. That'd be a good political thing to do. And since he rebuilt it, he renamed it Caesarea Philippi to give himself a little bit of the credit. And so one day Jesus takes his disciples up there, and one day he and his disciples are walking and he's teaching, and he turns to them and he asks them two very important questions. Here's the first question: whom do men say that I am? Here's the second question: whom do ye say that I am? And I tell you, that's the most important question that a man could ever be asked and a man could ever answer. If you ever have occasion to deal with somebody in another religion, in another cult perhaps, there's a lot of doctrine that we disagree on that you can debate with. Most of it doesn't matter. What does matter is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? So you can get into an argument with the Jehovah's Witnesses about, you know, them not celebrating birthdays or saluting flags, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? It really doesn't matter if the Mormons believe in getting baptized for the dead and all of that. No, what really matters is, who is Jesus Christ? Because if you get that question wrong, then nothing else matters. And you don't have to know a lot of doctrine to be saved. You don't have to be a theologian, but you do have to know this, that Jesus Christ, you have to know He is no man who denies that Jesus is the Christ, or that Christ came in the flesh, cannot. You can never know God. You say, well, I believe He's a good man. Close, not close enough. I believe He was a good example. Close, not close enough. I believe that He was just one of the prophets. Close, not close enough. Who is Jesus Christ? Three parts to the text. Look at it first. We'll go eat fried chicken in just a minute. First of all, I want you to notice there are different opinions about Christ. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's been over 2 years of His ministry. Everybody in Galilee certainly has heard of His fame. And everybody, having heard of Jesus, has formulated an opinion. There is no use in denying His power of miracles. Too many miracles have happened. They've heard of sermons. They sat in their houses and they've talked about it. And in every town and village that he's preached on, they've gone home. They've talked about it. They've discussed it. And everybody has formed an opinion. And maybe some people have given it more thought than others. Maybe some have debated it. Some have just let it pass through. And some have an opinion and because of what the religion says. And some have an opinion because of what somebody told them. The Pharisees have an opinion. They believe he's Beelzebub. But he's not asking what their opinion is. What do the common people say? Now, every commentator in verse 13 makes the point that Jesus is not asking because he needs information. It's not like he doesn't know and he's trying to find out. No, he knows all things. But I really believe he's asking the question in verse 13 as a way to start a conversation. Because he wants his disciples to come back with a myriad of answers, and all of those answers are going to be wrong. And that's going to be the setup for the real question. So in verse number 14, here's what they say. Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Somebody said, well, I'll tell you what I heard in one village. I heard them talking, and they believe that you are John the Baptist. They mentioned that first. That may be the most popular consensus. Herod believed that. You remember Herod had John the Baptist beheaded? And then he hears about Jesus in Matthew chapter 14. And he believes that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And he believes that Jesus is really a reincarnation of John. And so some evidently are believing that this must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say, no, I don't think it's John. Others said, I believe that it is Elias. Now, Elias is the New Testament spelling for Elijah. This is what I was talking about Elijah. Elijah was the prophet that didn't see death in a natural way. God just took him up. We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. And some believe that Elijah would reappear before the Messiah. Now, here's where they got that from. They got that from the Bible. Because Matthew chapter 4 says that. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they read that verse and they thought, Jesus, well that must be it. He must be John. He must be Elijah. He must be the forerunner. Now they were close. They were close. Because John the Baptist was actually the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, not Jesus. But since they believe that Elijah must come before the Messiah, they can never believe that Jesus was the Messiah, then maybe he's the next best thing. Maybe he's the guy that's coming before the Messiah. So when they see Jesus, they say, well, he must be Elijah. By the way, Orthodox Jews, even to this day when they celebrate the Passover, and they have a Passover meal, they will set an empty chair at the table, and there will be an empty cup at the table. And they call that Elijah's cup, Elijah's chair. And what that is a symbol of them saying, hey, that we believe in that prophecy, and we are waiting for Elijah to come. This is his chair, his cup, because we know that when Elijah comes, boy, we know Messiah is right around the corner. They still believe that. Some said he must be Elijah. That's what it, others said, no, he's Jeremiah, or Jeremiah. During the Intertestament period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were a number of books that were written. They're not inspired. They're not Scripture. I forget, 11 or 12 or 13 books that were written. They're called the Apocrypha. They're not inspired, not part of the Bible. We don't have them in here. They supposedly give the history of the Jewish people during that period. The Catholic Church believes they're inspired. One of the reasons why is because in those books you find the doctrine of purgatory. So they include those books in the Catholic Bible. We don't believe that they're Scripture at all. There's a series of books in the Apocrypha called 1 Maccabeus, 2 Maccabeus, 3 Maccabeus, named after a guy named Judas Maccabeus, who was a very prominent figure during that era. And in one of those books, there is a story about Jeremiah. And the story says that right before the Babylonian captivity, that Jeremiah went into the temple and he took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and he took it and he hid it in Mount Nebo. Then when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they weren't able to get that. And the legend is that one day Jeremiah is going to reappear And when he reappears, you have the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense. And when he reappears, then you'll know Messiah is right around the corner. It's interesting to me that when he was alive, they threw him in a pit. But now they want to make him a hero. And there's that legend. I don't think there's absolutely any truth to that legend at all. But it could be that when Jesus preached judgment, they said, boy, that sounds like Jeremiah preaching judgment. He must be Jeremiah. Some think that he's John. Some think he's Elijah. Some think he's Jeremiah. Some think that he is one of the prophets. One of the prophets. Now, Deuteronomy says, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee the prophet. The prophet. If they would have said that he is the prophet, they would have been right. That's not what they said. He just must be another prophet in the line of prophets. So everybody has an opinion. Some of them got their opinion from Judaism, their religion. Some of them got their opinion from superstition, legend. Some of them got their opinion by just repeating what somebody else has said. But everybody had an opinion. You ask any man on the street today, and they have an opinion about who Jesus Christ is. And some of them have an opinion because that's what the religion said. Some of them have an opinion because they heard some legend. Some people have an opinion because they haven't given it any thought. They're just repeating what somebody else said. And their opinion is that he's a great man. He's a philosopher. He's a teacher. He's this. He's that. Some may even say he's a fraud. He's a liar. Everybody has an opinion. Different opinion. But I want you to notice in verse number 15, there is a deliberate confession. Look at verse number 15. He says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now again, I believe the first question is a setup to the second question. Because at some point, you've got to quit talking about what everybody else believes. You've got to ask them, what do you believe? It does not matter to your soul's eternity what the guy sitting next to you believes. It does not matter to the destiny of your soul what your mother believed. No, the question is, what do you believe? At some point in life, you have to answer the question for yourself, what do you say about Jesus Christ? So in verse number 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter's always putting himself out there first. He's the spokesman for the group. And most times that Peter speaks, he speaks before he thinks. He's real good at putting his foot in his mouth. But not this time. I don't believe he's being impulsive. I think he's had plenty of time to think about this. He knows exactly what he's going to say. Some people think he is speaking on behalf of all the disciples. So this is the consensus of what they all believe. And that may be true, but I really believe that he's speaking for himself. I think the others would agree with this confession at this point, but he's the guy that verbalizes it. And I believe he's saying, this is what I believe about you. So here's what he says. He says, thou art the Christ. Christ is a key word. By the word, Christ is not a name. It's a title. You know what it means? It means anointed one. It means Messiah. So when he says, thou art the Christ, here's what he's saying. I don't believe you're a forerunner. I believe you are the one. I believe that you are the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. You are the one that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15 is about. You are the one that the Father has promised us. You are the one that Israel has hoped for down to the centuries. You are the one. Now wait a minute. All of the disciples following Jesus really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Because that's why they followed Him. All the way back to John chapter 1. All the way back to John 1, Andrew finds Peter, and here's what Andrew says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So all the way back to the very beginning, Andrew is making the very same confession. So why is this such a big deal that Peter is making the confession now? And here is the reason why. They believed on him because of the witness of John the Baptist, and they followed him hoping, expectingly, that he is the one. But for 2 years, their expectations have not been met. Because for 2 years, he's done nothing to overthrow the Roman government. And for 2 years, they've seen rejection and humility and opposition. And this is not the way they imagined that a king would come. And if he'd have came in and toppled the Roman government, then yeah, everybody would have said, you are the one. But that's not what happened. In fact, it even got to the place where John himself began to doubt it. Their hopes are overtaken by their confusion. And sometimes they had faith, and sometimes that faith was very weak. And so it is at this point, with all the rejection, with all the humiliation, with everything that you have seen, now, whom do you say that I am? And after all the opposition, and after all of the rejection, and after all of the disappointment, now Peter says, thou art the Christ. Things may not have gone as I thought that it would, but I still believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession by Peter. It's not just a little statement. It is consequential. You know what I think that we have? I think we have people making professions of faith, and they don't even understand what they're saying. I don't believe that you can talk somebody into getting saved. But there needs to be a knowledge of who He is and what it means to follow Him. He says, thou art the Christ. Second phrase. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of man, title for humanity. Son of God, title for deity. He is saying, I believe that you are equal with God. In fact, hold your finger here. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And John chapter 5, look at people in verse number 17. John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh here too, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews believed that that title meant that he was one with the Father, and they wanted to kill him for it. He's one with the Father, eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, all of that. Thou art the Son of the living God. Now we're going to see in a couple of weeks. It takes about 2 or 3 weeks to get there. Peter makes this confession. He doesn't quite understand everything that he's saying. And here's the reason why. If you read down to the rest of chapter 16, Jesus tells him, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised again. And Peter rebukes him. He rebukes him. Peter knows who he is. He doesn't yet know why he's here. His theology is not complete. And here's what I'm saying to you this morning. You cannot be saved without knowing who he is. And it doesn't mean that you just say it. But you've got to know who Jesus Christ is. So there's different opinions. There is a definite confession. I want you to notice verse 17. There is a divine approval. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I'll give you a cross reference. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, Paul said, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse. Watch this. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now what's that mean? Did you know that any man can utter 3 words, Jesus is Lord? Any man can say that. Did you know that any man can sincerely utter 3 words, Jesus is Lord, and be stuck in some cult? You can sincerely say that. Lost people, in religious lost people, in false churches, they sincerely say things all the time. So you can sincerely utter the words, Jesus is Lord, and not be saved. But what the verse is saying is that no man will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his life without the working of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is telling Peter is that this revelation that you have didn't come by human logic, and it didn't come by human reasoning, but the Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. Matthew 11 and verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Father reveals the Son reveals the Father, the Holy Spirit reveals the Son and the Father. All three together. There's a preacher out in Arizona, I think he's a kook, makes a lot of YouTube videos. And there's another independent fundamental Baptist preacher that makes a lot of YouTube videos refuting the kook. And so they go back and forth. And so I discovered this other guy. There's a young guy, pastors in North Carolina. He's a young man, a young preacher, pastors a church. And so he's putting out a lot of YouTube videos explaining doctrines, theologies. And my personal opinion is I think he's spent about another 30 years studying the Bible and then you know, become the expert. He's not quite the expert right now. And so anyway, we got these videos. And so somebody sent me one the other day, and this is how I discovered it. They're having an argument over the Trinity. Now, the guy in Arizona that I disagree with 99% of what he believes, he does believe the Trinity. He got that right, okay? The other is kookiness, but he does believe the Trinity. And so this other preacher, young preacher, posting a video, and he's going to explain the Trinity. Well, man, theologians have been trying to do that for centuries right there. They're going to explain the Trinity. And so I watched his explanation of it. And so he draws a little diagram, and it's a triangle is what it is. And at the top, he's got Father, then he's got Son, he's got Holy Spirit. And he's got a line connecting all three. And right in the middle is God. And I watched it two or three times because I certainly don't want to misrepresent him. So here's what he says. Here's what he says. He says, you got Father, you got Son, you got the Holy Spirit, and you got God. God is all three. He says, here's what he says. He said, Father, the Father is the Son. The Son is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Father. Actually, the Father and the Son are different. Okay? Actually, the Son and the Holy Spirit are different. Actually, the Holy Spirit. So let's hope this gets better. He said, now Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he said, and it's all God. He said, now God, he said, he can manifest himself as Father. He can manifest himself as Son. He can manifest himself as Holy Spirit. Here's the clincher. He can manifest himself as all three at one time. Actually, no. Actually, he doesn't manifest himself. He doesn't pretend to be Father. He is the Father. Big difference. He doesn't manifest himself as Son. No, he is Son. He is. He doesn't manifest himself as the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. So this young man, in trying to explain the Trinity, he actually explained modalism, which is oneness Pentecostalism. That's what he did. And I thought, oh, this is horrible theology. I felt bad. I think that he didn't understand. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. They're equal, but they're not the same. They're different. God doesn't manifest himself as one of the three persons. He is all three persons. Three in one, one in three. Trying to explain the Trinity, he said, it's like body, soul, and spirit. And he compares body to Jesus Christ, soul to body, soul, spirit. So that's like Father, so I forget which ones he had. And listen, I am a tripart being, but I don't manifest myself as a body. I don't manifest myself as a soul. I don't manifest. I am those things. God doesn't project himself to be. He is. That there are no greater doctrines than the doctrine of God. You tell me what greater discussion that you could have that is higher than talking about Jesus Christ. And I'm preaching to a lot of people this morning, on this Sunday morning, you know who he is. And you know the verses, and you could teach the doctrinal class on the person and the work of and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But I'm glad this morning that I know who Jesus is. There are billions of people, they all have an opinion and they are sincerely wrong. Even religious people. that have been taught a creed, they've been taught a catechism, they've been taught a confession, they've been taught some statement, and some false teacher has given them their, put in their mind and an idea, and it is a lie, and one day they'll spend eternity in hell because they've never accepted the real Jesus. I'm glad this morning that I have a Bible that reveals Jesus Christ to me. And I'm glad I have a Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me who witnesses to my spirit. Do you know who He is? There's no other questions that demand an answer. And if you miss that question, you miss the lessons of life. And have you ever accepted Him as your Lord and your Savior? You say, "Oh, preacher, surely everybody in this room is saved." Oh, surely not. Surely there's somebody in this room that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll know Him today. Aren't you glad this morning that the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to you? Aren't you glad for that? Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is like when He comes to you and He reveals to you Him to you in a fresh way? Maybe not new information, but maybe new inspiration. When the Holy Spirit can take old truth and can still thrill your heart with that old truth. There's a preacher in Texas. His name is Phil Dunn. The poor Texas great preacher. I love Phil Dunn. And Phil Dunn plays the piano and sings. And he sent me a CD that he just made of him playing the piano and singing. It's very mellow, just piano, very soft. I like music like that, just him singing. And he's got a song on there, it's called "For Loving Me." And I guess I've listened to it 20 times in the last 24 hours. And I got up this morning and I listened to it. And I'm going to tell you, God took that song that just talks about Jesus loving me and used it to thrill my heart. I'm glad to know who He is. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He died on the cross for your sins. For your sins. And if you'll trust Him and the shed blood at Calvary and repent of your sins, He'll save you. And if you're saved this morning and there are unsurrendered areas of your life, you ought to surrender that to Him now. Are you in love with Jesus? Tuesday, my wife and I will celebrate 27 years of marriage. And I am madly in love with her. And this year, I will have been saved for 42 years. And I am still in love with my Savior. What a wonderful thing. Stand with me together all over the building. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the relationship that we have with You. That I am Yours and You are mine. What a wonderful thing. If there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know You, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work that no man can do and convince them of their need of a Savior and Your love for them. Have Your way in these closing moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Indeed.